All who respond to God's calling belong to Christ and are considered Abraham's seed. Understanding these promises made to Abraham provides a more accurate understanding of the world today and the messages of the prophets. Let me repeat that last line because it's important for the sermon this afternoon. Understanding these promises made to Abraham provides a more accurate understanding of the world today and the messages of the prophets. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. It would help if I went to the Old Testament rather than the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 37. And I want you to notice beginning in verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21. He says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." This is a future prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. David, at this particular point, has been dead. The point that he is making in verse 25 is that David will be their prince forever. They will be unified and they will be one. No longer will you have a dividing of the nations as we see today. It is a future reunion of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you come with me to this particular point, you have not heard anything that you don't already know. But before this reunion can take place, there is going to be some dark times. You see, we come into a period of time in the fall holy days that are all prophetic in nature. They are all prophetic in their timing. They have all yet to come. We have come through a period of time in which the holy days that we have kept to this particular point have all already happened. Jesus Christ was that Passover lamb. We accepted his sacrifice when we were baptized. We also come to understand that on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come. That is not something that is going to come at some future time. It has already come on 31 AD. Those who are baptized, those that have hands laid upon them, understand that they are given God's Holy Spirit. So there is a fulfillment of those particular days. But Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day are yet to come. Before those days can come, there is going to come a captivity. There is going to come an understanding of what we're going to read here in a moment of those who will go into a captivity. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 30. The importance of understanding the preparation for the fall holy days is also to take a little bit of time and, under the conditions that we see in society today, understand what we commonly refer to as the time of Jacob's trouble. In order to understand the time of Jacob's trouble, you must go back to the statement that is made in the fundamental belief that you have to understand that the promises made to Abraham and the messages that are given to the prophets is an understanding of the world today and where it is going, the world that you and I live in. That is important from the concept and understanding of the fall holy days that we are about to enter into. Jeremiah chapter 30, and notice verse 7. He says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Okay, so this is not something that has ever happened before. But notice what it says. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So you elicit a couple of things from this particular point that is being made. This time has never happened before. It is great. There is none like it. Jacob must go through it. It is a problem. It is a trouble. But he will be saved out of it. Again, I tell you things that you already know, understandings that you already have. So that is not the question for the sermon today. The question is not what Jacob's trouble is. The question for us is, how do we handle Jacob's trouble? This afternoon, I'd like to talk about handling Jacob's trouble. Because it's one thing to understand the prophecies that are written, the prophecies by the prophets, and understanding the realization of the tribes and understanding what is going to happen and occur, but also understanding how we deal with certain things that will happen and occur. This is important from the standpoint as we get ready for the fall holy days. The fall holy days have a tremendous time of promise, a tremendous time of understanding where God's plan just explodes exponentially. But also an understanding that there are some things that have to happen and occur before the fulfillment of those particular days. You know, when you go back to the Old Covenant, you understand that God used the Old Covenant and he used Israel within the confines of that Old Covenant to use them as a model nation, a nation that he set up for others to see. It's been said that the story of God and Israel is a constant and continual love story. It's a story of God loving this people, loving this nation of people, desiring the best for them. The people saying that, yes, we love you, God. Yes, we will do whatever you tell us to do, God. And then ultimately their eyes would stray. They would move over to some other form of other false gods, other idolatry, and the false worship that would go along with it. They would go into a captivity. They would cry out to God. God would deliver them. God said, I will restore you. They say, oh, yes, everything's wonderful. Everything's fine. We will do whatever you say. It's sort of like reading the bottle. Shampoo, rinse, repeat. Shampoo, rinse, repeat. Over and over and over again. It's a condition that they would constantly find themselves in. God would hear and God would deliver. Just as ancient Israel went into captivity, so it is also that modern Israel will face a captivity as well. When I speak of modern Israel, again, I am talking about the whole of those nations, us included in Manasseh, that will have to deal with some of these problems that continue to find themselves into society. And again, we are aware of them. We see them everywhere. You can take a look at the blessings. There's no question when you look at the blessings that God has given to Ephraim and Manasseh. When you look at the blessings of this nation, it is unparalleled when you consider the time that this nation has been in existence. For a nation to be in existence to the neighborhood of, what, 240 years, Manasseh has prospered greater than nations that have been around for centuries. For millennia, nations that have been around going all the way back to what, the 1300s, 1200s, 1100s? And you take a look at the blessings that Manasseh has received, and you begin to see not so much the withholding of the blessings, as I put it, as much as the evaporations of the blessings. To me, it was impressed upon me, this whole concept of the evaporation of the blessings, when I was on staff with the Young Adult Challenger Program back in 2012. Mr. Kester was there as well. When we were up to the northeast of Steamboat Springs, Colorado, we were out up in the Mount Zirkle Wilderness area. And you're standing up about 10,000 feet and you're at this expanse of a mountain and you look off across to the east and you just see this forest everywhere that you look. In Colorado, they have a problem with the Japanese beetle. Japanese beetle has created a situation in which trees are being devoured, they're being destroyed, and the infestation grows and grows and grows. The environmentalists have come along and said, you can't spray for that particular pest, you can't spray for that particular beetle, because it's going to cause harm to the environment by doing so. And so this problem continues to grow. And as I looked out across that expanse, because once that tree dies, it's just brown in color. So here you look out across this expanse of forest, and to me it looked like, maybe I may be wrong, but as much as 50% of what you're looking at was just brown. It was dead. Now, all of that is there. You think about that, at one time that was all green, it was all lush, it was all beautiful. It was all a blessing that came from God. But it has been allowed to evaporate over a period of time because of the foolishness of man. And you begin to understand what it means for a blessing to just simply evaporate over a period of time. I want to go back to a few verses here at the outset before we begin this sermon, before we really get into the handling of Jacob's trouble. Let's turn first of all to Hosea chapter 1. Let's take a look at some of the minor prophets, specifically here in Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Because as you begin to read some of these things, and you read the prophecy, and you take a look at what is happening today, you begin to ask the question, is there a parallel not occurring and happening in this nation today? Hosea chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 2. He said, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, now go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, again, I don't think you need to go any further, but take a look at certain things that have happened and occurred just in the last, 30, 40 years, which by God's standard of time is nothing, as he looks at 1,000 years as a day. We look at 40 years as a long period of time, but as God looks at time, that is but a short period of time. And you begin to see what has happened and occurred and how the nation has committed harlotry. They have departed from God. He goes in verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his wife Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. He begins to talk about, in verse 6, no longer having mercy on the house of Israel, and I will utterly take them away. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, by horses or horsemen. Again, there's a time coming in which there's a punishment that takes place, that he would bring against the people. But then you go to chapter 2, if you turn over a page, and you see that he pleads with the nation. He pleads with the nation not to go to that particular point. He talked about harlotry. He talked about, again, the nation taking for themselves someone other than God. But notice what he says here in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. So he begs and he pleads and he says, if this doesn't happen, you're going to suffer with a drought. Now, you can take a look at that one verse, and again, there are other verses we don't have time to go into, but you can take a look at the drought conditions that exist in several of the areas of the United States today and say, is that not a prophecy that is taking place and unfolding in front of our eyes? You go back in time, you go back in the pages of the Old Testament, and you can see that whenever God wanted to get their attention, he took water away from them. You and I can go day upon day upon day without food. But you can't go day upon day upon day upon day without water. You take that water away, you suffer a drought, it's going to grab your attention pretty quick. This is, again, what he's talking about in terms of this punishment. Let's notice over in Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. And again, notice verse 12. He says, "Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness." You know what a moth does. I can't remember where it was. I think my folks were in Ohio, and I was in my mother's closet. I said, "What's that smell?" She says, "Well, that's mothballs, to keep the moths, because you know what happens when moths get into the clothes. Destroys them. It destroys, you know, they just continue to eat and eat and eat. Therefore, I'll be like Ephraim, like a moth, and to the house of Judah, like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, then Judah saw his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound." You're looking to a physical person for the healing that has to come from God. That's what he's saying. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense." Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. You go back to the Feast of Trumpets. You go back to the time that is pictured with the trumpets, the seals, everything that happens upon the world, and you ask the question why, and it comes back to one thing: acknowledge your offense before God. It's really that simple. But again, a nation has to understand that. It's a punishment, as it says here, again, as Hosea is laying out, that God is bringing about. That God is bringing about. Turn with me one verse over in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." And you read that statement, the second line, "Your cities are burned with fire." You know, one of the things you come to understand is the realization that when we live in the West, we are subject to wildfires. It's something that we never had to worry when we were living in the Ohio Valley. It was humid all the time, rained all the time, and so you've got this wet and everything. I mean, you got to deal with mold and mildew in the Ohio Valley more than you have to deal with what you have out here. But out here in the West, we simply see this devastation. We see this drought. We see a burning up of huge expanses of wildlife, of vegetation. Is that a prophecy that is currently being fulfilled in front of us? Is this, again, part of the punishment? Is this part of the foretaste of what is ultimately to come? You know, when you take a look at the situation in Fort McMurray, Alberta, and most of you probably don't know where Fort McMurray, Alberta is. Fort McMurray, Alberta is up in the northern part of the province of Alberta. Now, I spent 9 years in Edmonton. I'm very familiar with that area of the province. It generally has nothing but snow and ice for I don't know how many months out of the year. Now, it's become sort of a haven for the oil industry in Alberta. This year, they had one of the worst wildfires in the history of Canada. In Fort McMurray, Alberta, this is a place that is supposed to be covered in snow and ice. And yet you begin to see certain things and you start to read Isaiah 1 verse 7 and go, is this not something that is happening? Is this a precursor of something greater that is going to occur? Well, you have to say there is that possibility. There is that understanding that it very much is possible. We ask the question as we look at some of these prophecies that talk about the time in which the nation will be punished and some of the things that we've read here at the beginning. And we ask the question, are we immune to it? Many will feel that they have nothing to fear, that God will deliver them from the time of Jacob's trouble, that they will flee to the place of safety. Well, is that true? Or is it not possible that we will have to live on through some of this time of Jacob's trouble? I want you to notice over in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and notice beginning in verse, actually listing the 12 tribes here, and let's pick it up in verse 9. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Notice jumping down to verse 13, or up down to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to him, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know, so he said to me, these are ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how does one go about making your robes white? We heard in the sermonette, again, I thought that was very effective and fit nice with what I'm talking about today, that you can look at the events in the world around and you can fear, or you can choose to fear God. When you have that fear of God, when you are doing everything you can to develop righteous behavior, there is an understanding and realization that you are doing all you can to grow in that righteousness, so that the events that will take place that cannot be stopped, cannot be stopped. Simply come to a point of understanding that we live through, we deal with, and we fear God and not the ultimate event that will come about. How do you make those robes white? Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, let's pick up a couple of verses. Again, the letter to the seventh church, the Laodicean church, he makes a statement beginning in verse 8. He says, I counsel you, Revelation 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. There is an understanding in which, in order to make robes white, this last attitude that would exist in the church must go through tribulation. Now, when I say go through tribulation, you can go back and you can read in Revelation where it talks about being beheaded, martyrdom. I'm not going to deal with that today as much as I want to talk about the statement of going back and having that gold refined in the fire, the white garment, the individual that must stand firm in the middle of everything that's happening around them. Look, if you look at the seven letters to the seven churches, the last church that is listed there is the one that would be prominent at the time of Christ's return. And it would only stand to reason then, if I can make this sort of statement, and I hope you understand, that I would assume that the majority of those individuals would fall into this category that would have to make their garments white, that would have to buy the gold refined in the fire, that would have to again do what they needed to do. How do you do that? You must come through a period of time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. An individual that is going to have white garments, that is gold refined in the fire, is not going to be fearful of the events around them, but is going to hold their fear in God and look to God to deliver them. Wasn't that what we read again back in Hosea chapter 5 when he says you're looking to individuals to help you, to intervene for you? And ultimately, I will intervene for you, but you have to acknowledge me first. That's what he said. You go back and read it for yourself later, Hosea chapter 5. So again, you come back to an understanding and a realization that you have to be prepared for a period of time that becomes very difficult. Harder than I believe we have ever had to deal with in the 20th and the 21st century. When I go back, just like you do, and you read about what the New Testament church had to go through that first century, We have not come close. We have not come close to having to deal with some of the things they had to deal with. I'm not aware of anybody here or within earshot of my voice, having talked to most of you, that have ever had somebody knock at your door as an official and say, "We have papers. You're under arrest for what you believe." We haven't had to deal with that. The first century church did. So how do we deal with some of these things? When we read about some of these things, which are not pleasant, how do we deal with some of these things? How do we handle it? How do we process it? Well, you also understand that the examples that have been given to us of those that have gone before us give us some insight into what they went through and how best to deal with captivity, how best to deal with the time of Jacob's trouble, how best to deal with someone who faced persecution, tribulation, and made it, how best to deal with the challenges that will come on the horizon. I speak of an individual we find in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. Turn with me over there for a moment, Genesis chapter 37. I say for a moment because we're going to spend the rest of our time for right now in Genesis. Genesis chapter 37, we find the example of an individual, in my opinion, that gives us an attitude, a frame of mind with which we can work with and look to and study and say, he had the ability to make it through in the middle of tremendous trial and trouble. I am speaking of Joseph. Joseph was an individual who had a set of brothers who, it is best to say, hated him. Now, he was a young man. He had his vision. He had his dreams, or a dreamer, as he is sometimes referred to. And I'm certain as a 17-year-old, he probably got a little bit cocky in how he would interpret his dreams and tell his brothers, "I'm going to serve over, you know, you're going to serve under me. I'm going to be the one in charge." You know, you can think about how that would feel if you've got siblings and the younger one telling you, "You know, you're going to serve me when I get older." That's not going to go well. That's not going to go well. He was, again, an individual that was hated. There was, again, part of that from the standpoint of some of what happened and occurred here with his father. Take a look again, verse 3, Genesis chapter 37. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." You know, dad loves you more than us. Dad's giving you stuff and he's not giving us stuff. We don't like that. It's obviously going to create a human aspect of jealousy. Was there some preferential treatment there? Perhaps there was some preferential treatment. They did not like that. Verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more." It wasn't enough that they didn't hate him enough as it was. He tells them this dream, you know, the interpretation of the dream, and that was the capper on it. Then they have the get-together and decide, okay, we got to do something with this kid. We got to do something with our brother. This is not going to stand. You go to verse, they hatch the plan, and again, it's a situation where he is sold into slavery. Now, I think the one thing to keep in mind as you go through the story, and again, I'm not going to read through all of it. We don't have time to do it. I just want to hit a few of the highlights. But I think the one thing you always have to keep in mind with regards to Joseph is really a couple of things here, that he always put his trust in God. And as you come back and you take a look at the story, you also begin to realize as well that there were certain things that happened and occurred that you simply go, that wasn't just coincidence the way that happened. You had to believe that God was with Joseph as he went through what he went through. We'll see that here in a little bit. But in verse 36, we find that ultimately he is sold into slavery. Notice verse 36 of chapter 37. He said, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." Now, you go into a marketplace, and again, if you've ever been to a marketplace overseas, as some of you may have traveled, if you've gone to the feast somewhere, or maybe you've done some other traveling, you know, some of these bazaars or marketplaces can just be it's just chaos and confusion. But for Joseph to be sold ultimately to this one particular individual, you have to say it wasn't just coincidence. There was something going on here. Because again, Potiphar was an individual who was an officer of Pharaoh's, it says there. He was a pretty prominent individual. He wasn't just some guy in Egypt. He had some influence. He had some pull. There was something about him that, again, Joseph was sold to that particular individual. Can it not be said that God had his hand? I mean, God's on his throne. He's watching the whole thing take place. Could he have intervened at any time? Yeah, absolutely he could have intervened at any time. Chose not to. And I think ultimately you know the rest of the story, but the point being here that God was with Joseph in the middle of everything that he was going through. Chapter 39. Let's turn over to chapter 39. We see an interesting statement made here, verse 1 of chapter 39. Genesis 39 and verse 1, it says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." Verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Joseph is sold into slavery to this influential individual. He is made a slave in this household. But ultimately, what ends up happening is that Joseph is made this master in this house. He rises to a high, prominent position. God made Joseph prosper, even in spite of the circumstances he was under. Now, if he had his choice, I guarantee you he doesn't have to be here today to tell us that he would have preferred not to have been sold into slavery. But you come back to understand that this individual, this young man Joseph, in spite of the circumstances, was made to prosper. So much so, reading on verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." Now, probably from certain selfish reasons, Potiphar saw that and said, "Well, if God's with you, I think I can sneak in on the coattails of what you got going on." I mean, you got to believe that Potiphar was using him. You know, he saw that and thought, "Well, if I can get in on that, if God's blessing you and God's with you, I can see God's with you, I'll just ride your coattails there, Joseph." Verse 5, "So it was from the time that he had made him an overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." That's what you call the trailer for the next act in the play. Handsome in form and appearance. Because you know the rest of the story from there, that ultimately it's Potiphar's wife that sees this young slave boy and she says, "Yeah, that's the guy I want right there." It's interesting how when she puts it forward to Joseph, what Joseph says to her in response. Because it again goes back to the attitude. Remember, we're talking about the attitude that he had as he was dealing with this problem that he was going through, the slavery. Notice verse 7, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife.'" Last part here in verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What did David say in Psalm 51? "My sin is ever before me." He acknowledged and realized that the sin might be towards the individual, but ultimately it was towards God. Joseph is making the statement here, "This act that you want me to be involved with, this wickedness that you want me to be involved with, you don't understand. This is not going to be sin that I commit with you, it is ultimately going to be sin against God. It again shows the attitude that Joseph had for his trouble. You can read it for yourself later, verses 10 through 19. Joseph is framed for something that he did not do. You know, it's one thing to take persecution. It's one thing to take something for something that you have done. But ultimately, he is framed for something he did not do. So here he goes from prospering in his father's house, being sold into slavery by his brothers, being elevated to a prominent position, the master of Potiphar's house, a very influential Egyptian. And now he finds himself in verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. This is like a roller coaster ride that no amusement park has ever seen. This has the highest highs and the lowest lows. You sit there and if you don't know the whole story, you're thinking, how is this going to end? And yet, through all of this, you really begin to see something happening and occurring. Verses 21 through 23 show us something that happens and occurs. What happened when he was in Potiphar's house? Potiphar saw that God was with him. What happens in verse 21? The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Do you begin to understand and realize that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are? That Joseph was doing his part, and God was with him. He couldn't control the outside influence of his brothers. He couldn't control the outside influence of Potiphar's wife. He controlled the things that he could control. And as an end result, God again gave him favor. Gave him favor initially with Potiphar, gave him favor with the jailer when he was in prison. He might be considered in today's day and age what you might call a head prison trustee, someone that sort of has free rein in the prison and is used by the staff in order to deal with certain things and sort of come and go. You move on to chapter 40. It's very interesting, the statement that is made here. Notice beginning in verse 1, chapter 40 and verse 1. It came past after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. Now, this is one of those things where if you haven't done any study with regards to Joseph, you really wouldn't know it. You'd have to look at some commentaries. Because if you would look at some commentaries, you're going to find it is significant that these two individuals are listed as the butler and the baker. The butler and the baker were considered the two of the highest ranking individuals on a king's staff. Again, coincidence that they're in the same prison as Joseph? Or did God have something to do with that? There's, again, something going on that happens and occurs here. They end up, again, having a dream in verse 5, each of them having a dream and needing to know the interpretation. Joseph is the one that comes in, and the interpretations, they talk to him. He makes the statement in verse 8 that I don't do the interpretations. The interpretations belong to God. I'm simply the tool that God is using. They want to know what these dreams mean. They want Joseph to interpret them. Joseph goes ahead and does that. And notice what ends up happening here, verse 13. Actually, verse 12. Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches of 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your place. You'll be put in Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. So in other words, you're going to be freed from jail. That's what this interpretation of this, that's what this dream means. And in return, you notice what Joseph says in verse 14. He says, But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. You know, what does this dream mean? Well, this is what it means. You're going to be released. Do I owe you anything? No, you don't owe me anything. When you get back to Pharaoh, say kind things about me. Remember me here so I can get out of this place. Seems fair enough, right? Well, if you were to take a look at the timeline, you begin to understand and realize that something's going to happen and occur here. Chapter 41, you go back and you see that Pharaoh has a dream. He doesn't know what it means. He reveals it to the chief butler. What does the chief butler say? He says, "Hey, Pharaoh, wait a minute. I remember when I was in jail, there was this young man who interpreted my dream. Maybe he could interpret your dream." Now, the rest of the story is they're going to hail him from jail, bring him before Pharaoh so that Pharaoh can have his dream interpreted. From the time that Joseph was put in prison to the time that Pharaoh called him out to interpret his dream was 2 years. So it wasn't like some sort of, he went in on a Monday and he came out on a Friday. He's in for a while. He had to go through some angst for a couple of years as he dealt with this particular situation. Now you think about that for a moment. He's got 2 years with a lot going on in his mind. Why did this happen? Why was I put in slavery? Why do I have the situation in which I'm in the household and I'm framed for something I didn't do and my master puts me in prison? Why am I sitting here when all of this happens and occurs? When is God going to deliver me? Verse 14, chapter 41. It's interesting. At that particular time, you're wondering, what would my mindset be? What would be going through my mind? What's interesting to me is when he is summoned and when he comes forward, as it says there in verse 14, he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 15, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." In spite of everything that had happened, you once again go back to Joseph's attitude. Being in prison, and he simply says, "I'm not the one who's going to give the interpretation of the dream. God is going to reveal it to you, and I'll just simply tell you what it means." Again, he is giving God the credit. He is not taking it upon himself. Joseph interprets the dream. It's the dream of 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Therefore, he tells Pharaoh, "This is what you need to do. This is how it needs to operate, and you need a survival plan. You need a man to be in charge of it." Well, who in the world do you think is going to be the man in charge? Verse 46, you know exactly who it's going to be. Verse 46 of chapter 41, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He was in charge at 30 years of age. It was 13 years in the making. Remember, he was 17 when he had the dream that infuriated his brother so much, and they hated him and sold him into slavery. The rest of the story, again, I don't have time to go through, but the brothers come calling. At one particular point, he throws Simeon in prison for a period of time. You have to believe that he probably changes his mind, comes to his senses, and says, "Wait a minute, perhaps I've done the wrong thing here. Maybe I need to rethink this." There's a famine in the land. He's been able to make the land prosper to the point that people are fed. The brothers are coming because their families are in need of food. I like this particular story in chapter 45, because to me, again, it was one of those situations where Joseph is trying to sort of play it cool. He doesn't want his brothers to know who it is until he ultimately reveals himself. Verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it." They go through some questions, trying to get acquainted. How is my father? Again, he goes through all of these things. they, again, are probably a little bit concerned, how is he going to treat us? Is he going to simply repay us the way we repaid him? But he makes a statement. He says in verse 5, he says, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." You have the third instance of the attitude of Joseph. He could have ripped and slashed. He was the governor of Egypt. He could have, at a moment's command, set off with their heads. Imprison them. Don't give them anything to eat or drink for as long as I tell you to. He didn't. His attitude was again going back to the fact that God had allowed this to happen and that God was with him every step of the way. What are the lessons that we learn from Joseph's life, and how will it apply to the time of Jacob's trouble? Because that's ultimately where we're going here in the sermon this afternoon. There's two lessons that I want to bring out. And again, these are just the two. There's certainly more that you could probably look to. But there are two that I believe are extremely important when you look at the time of Jacob's trouble and you look to the example of Joseph and say, that is how it's done. The first lesson we find from Joseph's life was faithfulness. Faithfulness. Joseph was a prime example of faithfulness during his entire life. He suffered tremendously. There's no question that he didn't suffer, but he didn't react angrily. He didn't grow bitter and lazy. He was still faithful to the very end. Everywhere he went, everything that he touched, everything that happened, God was with him. God was there for him. And God saw him through. Perhaps not in the timing that Joseph wanted, but ultimately it was for the good of Joseph and the good of his brothers and the families. Notice over in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and notice here in verse 13. He says, "And you will be hated," Jesus Christ speaking, "you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Brethren, the only way to endure is to persevere. The only way you can do it is simply, again, have what we heard in the sermonette, by having that total and complete fear of God, the whole duty of man. When you have that proper right respect and fear of God, it replaces the fear of man that would exist in society today. When you keep your eyes again on what is important, as I believe that Joseph did, at the end of that 2 years in prison, when he's called forward, he could have been angry. He could have been bitter towards God. And he told Pharaoh, "I'm not the one to give you the answer to the dream. It's going to be God that reveals it to you." It doesn't sound like there's any anger or bitterness in that statement. He went through a 13-year journey from slavery to governor, and he was faithful to God without a hiccup. I want you to notice over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. There will come a time at the end time where those who want to trade, those who want to have commerce, will have to have what is sometimes referred to or commonly referred to as the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 13, notice verse 16. He says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, again, throughout the years, throughout the decades, we've come to understand, we commonly refer to as the mark of the beast. Everybody then tries to speculate on what the mark of the beast is. That's not the purpose of the sermon this afternoon. It's more important to understand that there is a predominant characteristic that exists with Laodicea. You go back to the study of Laodicea and you will notice and see that it is a compromising church. They are not faithful to God fully. They are not faithful to Him in His Sabbath. They are not faithful to Him in His holy days. They are not faithful to Him in tithe and offering. They compromise. How many of them will have to come through a period of time where they are faced with the challenge of whether or not they should receive the mark of the beast? And will they knuckle under? Joseph never knuckled under. Joseph always stood his ground when he had those challenges come at him. And he did that because he had a faithfulness in God. The challenge will be for God's people in the latter times to be faithful to God no matter what and never to compromise on what we believe. You go back to the statement that was made, the whole duty of man, not the part duty, not the 10% duty, not the one-third duty, the whole duty of man to fear God and keep His commandments. There is no compromise in being 100% fully and completely committed and faithful to God. What's the second lesson we learn from Joseph's life? If you look at Joseph's life, you see that there's an understanding that God has sovereignty. Now, what do I mean by that? God's sovereignty goes beyond anything that would happen in this physical life. Joseph's life is an example of the sovereignty of God. Disaster after disaster piling on. There will be some that would pronounce it as God's judgment or an ill fate. However, when you look at the plan and you look at everything that happened with regards to Joseph, you see that the evil actions of men brought about the perfect plan of God. Because at the end of it all, it was those things at the end that allowed Joseph to be able to help his family, his brothers' families, feed themselves. God's sovereignty. God is always on His throne. God sees all things, and God will deliver His people. This is not a situation in which God somehow lost control. This is not a situation in which somehow God was taking a break. God saw everything. God knew what was going on. And God, again, used what men had done to ultimately bring about what He wanted done. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 30, and notice here in verse 10. Back in verse 7, we read about the time of Jacob's trouble, but he would be saved out of it. Let's drop down a few verses here to verse 10. He says, verse 10, he says, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." There is a time coming of rest, of prosperity, of peace. But you also understand that the caveat to that, as we read back in verse 7, is there is going to come a time in which tremendous challenge for Jacob is going to come upon the land. It's going to come upon the peoples, and they're going to have to endure through it. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 31, let's take a look at a couple of verses here. Jeremiah chapter 31, again, talking about he will bring them through it. We read that in verse 7. The time of Jacob's trouble talks about in two parts. One is that trouble is there, but also coming through, I will deliver him out of it. Notice Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with children to get child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." This time of punishment is not going to last forever. But it is a time that has to come for the nations to understand and acknowledge their transgressions before God. Quite honestly, a time that we will ultimately have to live through. Let's turn to one final passage of Scripture over in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 11. Zephaniah chapter 3 and beginning in verse 11, he says, "In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." You take a look at who Joseph was just in the middle of. Here was a young man who was meek, who was humble, who ultimately trusted in God. He had a faithfulness in God. He understood God's sovereignty. The same lesson that we have to learn from these times that will come ahead. Verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." To put it another way, there will be no fear of man. There will be a fear of God, but there will not be a fear of man and what is happening or what has occurred. Brethren, the time of Jacob's trouble will be a reality. It is prophesied to happen, and it is coming. Not all of us will escape it. We need to understand not to fear it. We need to handle what comes at us in a godly manner as first fruits of his family. I believe that Joseph is a fantastic example of that faithfulness to God. I believe that he is a prime example of watching for and waiting on God and his sovereignty. Ours is a precious calling. We are marching towards the rehearsal of the fulfillment of God's plan through these fall holy days. Let us not fear the times ahead, but rather let us be prepared as we come through that time and wait for and look forward to the greatness that awaits each and every one of us.